Wonderful to be with you guys this morning in God's Word. We're going to be in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, truly an amazing chapter. In the first few verses, Paul tells us how there is no condemnation in Christ. And aren't you thankful that there is no condemnation? There's no judgment in Christ because He took it all for us. And he speaks of how we have freedom from the power of sin in our lives through the Spirit of God, because the Spirit of God comes in our hearts. He indwells us. And if we just let Him lead, He'll lead us into freedom. He talks about how, in verses 12 through 17, how we are sons and daughters through the Holy Spirit of God. How we not only are servants, we not only are friends, but God calls us His adopted sons and daughters through Jesus by His Spirit. And then the last time as we began to end, we talked about suffering. In verse 18, Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." And then he goes further and talks about how not only us, but all of creation groans for that day of redemption. Isn't it an awesome thing that we as believers have where we can look forward to a better life than this? When we see and we feel and we experience the hurt and the pain of this life, when we go through the trials and the hard times, we know that, you know what? There's an end to it, first of all. But second of all, we're going to look at verse 28. We're going to find that there's more than just an end to these hard times. There's more than just an end to this time of suffering, this time of trials, this time where we're living under the curse of sin in this fallen world. But look at verse 28. We read through it real quick last time together, but I really want to spend a little more time in it. But look there with me in verse 28 of Romans chapter 8. He says, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose." Now, I'm sure you guys are familiar with this verse, right? And you've probably heard it misapplied a few times here and there too, right? You know, someone's going through a hard time, or someone is, experiencing something difficult and they're not a believer. And sometimes people will go up to them and say, "Well, you know, the Bible says God works all things to the good." And the Bible does say that, but you have to take the full verse to get the true meaning, right? Because if we just take pieces of the Bible, we can make the Bible say whatever we want it to say. I'm sure you guys know of that psalm that says there is no God, right? You know the Bible says that? That there is no God? Mike, don't walk out just yet. No. I'm kidding, brother. I'm kidding. No, the Bible says that there is no God, but right before it says a fool says in his heart there is no God. And so you can twist Scripture to mean what you want it to mean when you don't take it in its original context. And sadly, that's what some people do with this verse. And then people end up never coming to the Lord because they think, well, what good could it actually have been? Look at verse 28 again with me. "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God." So who is this to? It is first of all to those who love God, and secondly, to those who are the called according to His purpose. You know that God will fully redeem everything in your life? This is an amazing thought to me. To think that God will take everything that has ever happened in your life and use it for the good. This really blows my mind to think about this. Do you know that God will even use your sin in your life for your good? Well, how is He going to do that? Because He's going to show you how gracious He is through it all. You ever experienced that, right? You know, you come to God again with your hands dirty after you've been saved. You say, "Lord, I've blown it again." And what does God do? He just pours out His grace and His mercy upon you. Now, it doesn't mean that God is rewarding you for that. That's not what I'm saying at all. But God is showing you his character and his and the depth of his love for you, even through our sin, through the hard times. And you know, we may not see the reason and the purpose for all these things. That's not what this verse promises. It doesn't say that we are going to see the good. Did you notice that? It doesn't say that we will understand why everything is happening. But the promise is this, is that we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and are the called according to his purpose. That means God will not let one part of your life in him go to waste. You ever had something unfair happen to you? You ever been through tough times and you're just sitting there going, why, God? I can't answer that question for you, but I think when we see him on that day, all those questions are going to have an answer. I think when we see him, we're going to go, oh, that's why. You're why, God, when we see his glory. It is to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. So the first question for us here this morning, I guess, could be this. Do you love God? Do you love the Lord? Do you have a desire for him? Do you want to know him more? I pray all of us this morning do. And the second is this, is are you the called according to his purpose? Now, what does that mean? What does it mean to be the called according to his purpose? Well, he goes on to define a little bit what that purpose is. But do you know that if you're a child of God here this morning, he does have a purpose for your life. And he does have a calling upon your life. You know that, right? He doesn't call everybody into full-time ministry. He doesn't call everyone to be a missionary. But he's got a purpose for you and a calling on your life. And I love this because God doesn't just leave us wondering, what is that purpose? What's the underlying purpose in all of our lives? Look at verse 29 with me. He goes on and he says, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." Now, what does that mean? Look there again. He says, "For whom he foreknew." What does it mean to foreknow something? Well, there's certainly an element of where, or of the idea that God knows things before they happen, right? And we know this to be true. God is all-knowing. He transcends space and time. He's omniscient. He's all-knowing. He's omnipresent. That is, he's everywhere at once. That's why God is the only one who can say, hey, this is going to happen, and it always does, right? And that's why the test for his prophets in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy, God said if a prophet comes and he gets one thing wrong, he's a false prophet, and he's to be taken outside the city and stoned. Well, that's pretty harsh, isn't it? But that's because God's like, hey, listen, I'm never wrong. And if he's out there making these false prophecies, he's not mine. That's bad news for Miss Cleo, isn't it? You know, a lot of those people, they claim to be psychics and stuff like this, and they make these broad general predictions, and they get a part of it right, you know. And it's usually the obvious part. And they're like, oh, see? And it's like, no, but you got this part wrong. That's not what a true prophet is. But God foreknew. What does that mean to foreknow? It doesn't just mean that he knew you beforehand, but the idea here when he says when he foreknew you, the idea behind the know part goes a little bit further here. It carries the same idea in Genesis as when it says that Adam knew his wife, Eve. It's a personal knowing. It's not just a knowing of facts. It's not just a, oh yeah, I knew that was going to happen. It's an intimate knowledge. It's a relational word. And so the idea here is this, is God knows you and he knew you before you were even made. Isn't that amazing? In fact, I'm sure many of you know what he said to the prophet Isaiah, right? I knew you in your mother's womb and knit you together. I knew you even then. God knows those who are His. God knows those who will love Him and who are the called according to His purpose. And so those whom He foreknew, He also predestined. So God in the beginning of time, and this is amazing to me to think about this. You ever wondered why God even ended up making Adam and Eve if He knew they were going to fall? You ever thought about that? You know, it's like if I had that, you know, foreknowledge, so to speak, and I knew that my creation was going to rebel against me, I'd probably think twice and probably wouldn't end up creating them, right? But you see, God's foreknowledge goes so far, so much farther beyond that, because He not only saw the fall, you know who else He saw? He saw you, and He saw me. He saw all those who would love Him, and who would believe in Him, and who would be with Him for eternity. And that's why He set in motion this plan, and He predestined, that is, He gave us this destiny, this predetermined purpose. And what is that purpose? Look there with me in verse 29. It is to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. What does it mean to be conformed into the image of His Son? Speaking of Jesus there. Well, you guys, I'm sure, have heard the term or the phrase, you know, He's the spitting image of His dad. You know, when I was a little boy, my dad would be in his office studying and writing on a piece of paper, sitting on his, at his desk. And I think we have a picture of it somewhere, I'm not sure. But I found a little cardboard box. And I sat in the cardboard box. I don't know why I thought I looked like my dad when I did this, but I was trying to be like my dad, right? I sat in this little cardboard box, grabbed a pad. I couldn't even write my ABCs yet, and I just started scribbling, you know. And my dad's handwriting isn't the best, so I thought it looked pretty similar, you know. But I wanted to be like my dad. I wanted to be in the image of my father. I remember when my dad used to walk in the snow, there was a lot of times where I'd see his footsteps and I'd compare my footsteps and his, and I'd be like, man, mine are a lot closer together. So I'd try to hop from his foot, one footstep to the next. You know, why? Because I wanted to be like my dad. And I think that's in the heart of every child who has a good father that loves them, is they want to be like their dad. Well, what's the purpose that God has for you and I? It's to be conformed, that is, to be changed, to be molded into, to be transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. You Bible students, you guys know that this isn't something new that God is doing or has done. This isn't a new purpose of God. And how do we know that? Because in Genesis, in whose image did God originally make man? He said, let us make man in our image, right? And so what do we see in the purpose of God? What does God want to do in our life? What is God going to use every situation, every hardship, every trial, every happy thing, every joyous time in our life? What is He going to use all of those things that make up our lives? What purpose is it for? What's the end goal? What is the aim? The aim is God is going to again begin to conform us back into His image. I'm convinced that heaven is going to be very similar to the Garden of Eden. You know, I'm sure there's going to be differences. I mean, I don't think anybody really knows exactly what the Garden of Eden was like, except for just paradise here on earth, right? But it would have been an amazing place to be. And I think heaven is going to be much like that. It's going to be as God originally intended it. In fact, when you look through Scripture, you see all these terms like redeemed, right? Like reconciled. And what do all these terms mean? It means to bring back, right? We once had fallen from grace, fallen from God. And our sin has separated us from God. But Christ came to save and to redeem and to reconcile us and to bring us back. And so what is the purpose that He's bringing us back to? I believe simply here what He's saying in verse 29 is to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Question for us here this morning is this. is as you have looked at the life of Jesus, as you see it in God's word, as you see the character of Christ, as you see what Jesus went through here on this earth, as we study his life, as we do often, are we willing to say this? Father, make me like Jesus. Make me like him. Now, when I was young, I kind of had this mindset that, you know, to ask God to be like Jesus is kind of like, you know, asking God to be like your favorite sports hero, right? You know, and sometimes there's this misconception that, you know, well, if I ask God to, you know, to be like Jesus, that means, you know, well, I'll get to be admired like he is. I'll get to be exalted like he is. And people will look at me and go, wow, look, that guy's like Jesus. You know, but what is that? That's all a self-centered motive, isn't it? Because what am I asking if that's my heart's desire and that's my motive? I'm asking that people would notice me, right? But how did Jesus live here on this earth? He said, I do nothing of myself. He says, I don't glorify myself. I don't lift myself up. What did he say? He said, I do nothing except for what I see the Father do. I do nothing of myself, Jesus said. And in another place, he said, I do nothing except for what the Father shows me. What was Jesus' purpose? How did Jesus live? What was his goal? What was his aim? How did he go about his life? Very simply this, his purpose was to do the will of the Father. Make sense? So if we're to be like Jesus, if we're to be in his image, it's not this idea, obviously, that we become saviors of the world or anything like that. It becomes, or the idea here is this, is that we submit to the Lord. Make sense? I mean, we surrender to the Lord. We give him our life. We make nothing of ourselves. Like Jesus, like it said of Jesus in Philippians chapter 2, that he emptied himself. Not that he wasn't God anymore, but he didn't do what he rightfully could have done when people came against him. I mean, I don't know about you, but if I was God and I became a man and people started disrespecting me, I'd be like, fire and brimstone right there, you know? Done. All right, everybody else get it? Everybody else, you know, like, that would be our attitude, wouldn't it? But what was Christ's? He endured it. He endured the suffering, and it wasn't just the suffering of the cross. They wanted to stone him and throw him off a cliff, and I mean they wanted to kill him many times. But he never did anything according to his own desires and anything that would promote himself. He was all about doing the will of the Father. And I believe that's what it truly means to be like Christ. Amen. Is to do the will of God, to pursue his glory. That's why Christ came in a manger. That's why Christ lived as a carpenter. And that's why Christ died on the cross. He laid his life down. And we're called to do the same. So to be conformed into the image of his Son, that we might be the firstborn among many brethren. Very simply, here Paul is just simply saying this, is that in the end, all of the sons of God will be shown who they are. That is, we will see who is truly who are truly the sons and daughters of God and those who are not. And there's going to be one group, and that group will stand behind Jesus. He's the first. He's the beloved Son, and all of us will be in him. He's our big brother, so to speak, as he's named elsewhere in Scripture. And then there's going to be those who aren't. And here he's simply saying this, that God's purpose is to make us like Christ so that he might be the firstborn, he might be the preeminent one, he might be the one who gets all the glory among all of his people. Verse 30, he goes on, moreover, whom he predestined, that is, those whom he predestined to be conformed into the image of Jesus, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. I want to point out a couple things about this, this verse. There's some really neat things in here for us. Because first of all, did you notice the tenses of all those verbs? Are they in the present? They're not in the present, they're in the past, right? They're all spoken as if they've all already been done. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't feel very glorified. And sometimes I don't feel very justified either. But I know by faith I am. And I know by faith one day we will all be glorified. And there's a reason why God speaks of it this way. In fact, I believe it's in Revelation when God speaks of Jesus as the Lamb that was slain before the foundations of the world, right? Now, this is kind of hard for me to wrap my head around because it's like, wait a second. Jesus was the Lamb that was slain in, 32 A.D., or whatever date it was, right? About 2,000 years ago. But in God's mind, when he sets forth to do his will, when he sets forth to accomplish his purpose, listen, he's going to do it. He's going to accomplish his plan. Sometimes we can get in our mind that God is kind of just up there hoping things go right, right? Oh, make the right choice, please. No, God's up there. He's in control. He's the sovereign Lord. And when he says, guess what? I'm going to do this. Guess what's going to happen? Whatever he said, right? Jesus was the Lamb that was slain before the foundations of the world because God determined it to happen. And those of us whom he's predestined, those of us that are in Christ by faith, by his grace, we've been saved through faith. He's predestined us. These he's also called. What does that mean? Well, he's called us to himself. You understand that, right? That you're saved this morning. Not because you called upon God, but because God called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light, as Scripture says. You're saved this morning not because you went up to him, but because he came down to make the connection for you and called your name. These he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. How did he justify us? Well, through the cross, of course. By Christ coming and dying for all of our sin. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Quick question. Who's doing all the work in this verse? Is it you? Is it you? Is it I? No, it's not us. Who is it? It's the Lord, isn't it? You know why I feel very secure in my salvation? By the way, there's a lot of people that like to try to argue all this stuff and whatnot. I take Scripture for what it means. And I simply believe this, that once God saves you, that the work he began in you, just like he says in Philippians chapter 1, he will be faithful to complete it. Why is it that I feel so secure and why is it that I'm so confident? And that, why is it that you can be so confident in your salvation? It's because I'm not the one doing it. Listen, friends, if I was the one saving myself, there would be no confidence in my salvation. I wouldn't have any. I would be as shaky gets. Why? Because I've grown to know how fickle I am. And how easily, like a dog returns to its vomit, I can return to my wickedness and my sin. Anybody else relate with that? Right? Because you don't just get zapped with holy juice once you get saved and all your problems go away. All your struggles, all the sins and the addictions that you may have, they don't all just disappear. Now, some people, that's their testimony. They've been addicted to drugs, and as soon as they get saved, God just says, okay, we're done with that. But they're not perfect right after that. I know I wasn't. I know I'm still not. And I know Paul the Apostle, he said the same thing, didn't he? He says, not that I've attained, not that I've reached the goal, but I continue to press forward toward the upward call of Christ. I continue to go for the prize. The reason we can feel so secure in our salvation is because God is the one saving us. Amen? He's the one working in us, as Philippians says, to will and to do for His good pleasure. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for good works which He prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We're not the workmen, we're the workmanship, right? We're the ones He's working on. And that's what faith is, friends. It's simply saying this: God, I need You to save me. And You're before God, we're just all these lumps of clay that are one day going to be thrown in the fire. But when we surrender to God and have faith in Him, He begins to mold us and to shape us. He begins to use us and to refine us. And it's all to be conformed into the image of His Son. He's the one that does all these things. And one day, thank the Lord, we're going to be glorified completely. Amen. I mean, isn't that just going to be awesome? Like, I can't wait. It's going to be pretty sweet. But 31, look there with me in verse 31 of chapter 8 of Romans. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? So Paul, in verse 31, he poses this question, pointing back to all the benefits, all the blessings, all the things that God has promised in our lives and the purpose that He has for us. He says, what then shall we say? Okay, so how do we apply this, basically, was the question he's asking. He's saying, if God is for us, who can be against us? Now, we live in a culture that is all about insurance, right? I'm not saying insurance is a bad thing, but we live in a culture where we like to have insurance on about everything, right? Remember when I went to buy something at Walmart? I mean, everybody goes and buys something at Walmart, right? But I feel like more and more, like, you go to buy something and they keep asking you, do you want to put a warranty on this? You know, well, how much is it? Oh, it's like, $20. I'm only paying $25 for it, you know? Oh yeah, but no hassles. Okay, I'll risk the $5. Thanks. You know, like, but there's a big business in the guarantee and the warranty and the insurance business. Why? Because people like to feel secure, right? And there are certain things that it's, yes, wise and even required to have insurance for, obviously. But you know what, friends? We have the greatest insurance because we have God. Look again in verse 31. What shall we say? If God is for us, who can be against us? The idea here is this, is if God is on our side, what does it matter who comes against us? Now, what this isn't saying is this, is it's not saying that since God is on your side, no one will come against you. That's not the promise here. That's not the assurance here. In fact, you know as a believer that that is not true. In fact, in a way, quite the opposite becomes true. Because when you side with the Lord and when you become a believer, you make a very real enemy of the demonic realm, of Satan and the demons. You make a very real enemy of the world and even your flesh that is within you becomes your mortal enemy. And you begin to fight a fight that you had never had to fight before. But you know what? God's for you. And if God's for you, can any of those things stand against you? Can any of those things conquer you? Who can be against you? Verse 32, he goes on, who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? How many of you guys have ever felt this lie spoken to you, as have I, that, you know what, God really doesn't want to bless you that much? Or there's a limit to how much God wants to bless you. You ever heard that lie? Oh yeah, God might bless you with this like he did before, but I don't think he's going to bless you in this way. Listen, he's already given us Jesus. He's already came and laid his life down for us. Greater love has no man than this, than he lay down his life for his friends, Jesus said. And if he's already given you the greatest, what makes us think and what makes us even begin to believe that he wouldn't withhold any good thing from us? Now, I will say this. There have been many times in my immaturity and as I'm growing in the Lord where I think something's going to be good for me and the Lord knows it's not. Anybody else been thankful that the Lord didn't answer your prayer or didn't say yes, right? I mean, Lord, oh, that'd be so great. And the Lord's like, nope, that's going to destroy you. God's not interested in, as many televangelists would like to tell us, in making you wealthy here on this earth. Because you know what happens to people who win the lottery, right? The vast majority of them, it destroys their life. Those who inherit great riches in an instant, it often becomes their destruction. And God knows that. We may look at that and go, oh, if only if, right? If I could just have. And whatever it is, and it's not just money. It could be many other things. But God knows. He knows what is the best for us. In fact, keep your finger in Romans. I want to turn to Ephesians chapter 1 real quick. I just want to read one verse. I want you guys to see it with your own eyes though. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 3. He says in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. I'm going to say that phrase again. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. He says that the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ has, past tense, it's already given. He's already blessed us with every spiritual blessing. That means this, when I don't have a blessing in my life, a spiritual blessing, something that is good that comes from the Lord, and every good and perfect gift comes from the Father, but when I am lacking something, it means that I'm simply not taking hold of what he's already given. Look back again with me in Romans chapter 8. Because he says, is basically saying the same thing. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? That is all spiritual blessings, all good things. God will not withhold one good thing from you. God's not greedy. He doesn't play games with his children and go, oh yeah, well maybe I will. You know, me and Lydia, I play games with her all the time. If she wants something, sometimes I'll, you know, play the little cat and mouse game, whoop, put it in her hand and move it around and she loves it, you know. You know, but eventually she gets frustrated, you know. And God doesn't play games like that with us. I know I'm a terrible father. But God doesn't play games like that with us. He doesn't say, oh, maybe you can have it. He gives it all in Christ. And what's our assurance of that? If we ever doubt God's love, well, we just have to look at the cross. As he said earlier in Romans chapter 5, that God demonstrated his own love towards us by giving his son. Verse 33, he goes on, "Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us." And so he asks this, or he points out this next thing, and I'm so glad he did, because there have been many times in my life as a believer where I've felt like a charge was being brought against me. In fact, there's a song called, it's called Embracing Accusations. It's from a group called Shane and Shane. And I love the song because it's all about how the enemy comes to lie and to tell you that you're cursed and to tell you that you've fallen short. And in the song, he says, in this bridge, he ends up saying, "You know what? You're right. Hallelujah, you're right. But Jesus saves." And the enemy will try to get you down because of your failures. And he will try to beat you down into the point to where you don't even feel like coming to God. But remember, there is no condemnation in Christ Jesus. And we can come. Why? Because it is God who justifies. The judge has said, you are just. The judge has said you are free. That you've been paid for. And who can come and condemn us? It's Christ who died and furthermore has also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. So let's say, you know, Satan comes to God as he did with Job, right? And he begins to condemn you and I before God. You know who's right there interceding for us? It's Christ, the beloved Son. Who do you think God is going to listen to? Who do you think has more power and more authority and more sway with the Father? Of course, it's Jesus who died for us. Verse 35, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are all killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Another question might come up. Okay, well, Jesus is interceding for us, but what if one day he decides to stop? What if one day he decides, you know what? I don't know if I love them anymore. For whatever reason there may be. Here Paul answers that question for us when he says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Is it tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword?" In verse 36 he says, "For your sake we're killed all day long, we're accounted as sheep for the slaughter." In other words, simply this, we go through things in this life, and persecutions, especially the church in the first century, man, they were under some serious persecution. In other countries, our brothers and sisters are being beaten and tortured and dying because they are Christians. Jesus said to his disciples that I send you out as sheep among wolves. And that's a very real reality. That as we go out into this world, we're called to be wise as serpents, but as harmless as doves. And to go and to shine Christ's light to a world that wants to destroy us. This world is not our friend. But lest we get the wrong idea, Jesus also said to love your enemies. Amen. We're not to go out and fight with our fists. We're to go out and fight with the gospel. For our battle is not carnal, but it's spiritual. And the Lord has given us the greatest of weapons. It's the gospel, which is the power of God to all those who are being saved. So what's going to separate us? Is God going to look at us one day and say, well, you know what? I'm just done with you. No, he's not. Look in verse 37. He says, yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. You know, that verse has always intrigued me, because how can you be more than a conqueror, right? You know, like if you've conquered, you've won, right? So it's like, how can you be better than that? Well, I think one way is this, is you know before even going into the battle that you've won. And really, let me rephrase that. You know going into the battle that Christ has already won. He's already done it. He's already accomplished the victory. And when he was on the cross, you guys know this well, he said those three powerful words, it's finished, it's done, it's accomplished. You're more than conquerors. You're going to fall short. You're going to get bruised in this battle. You're going to feel like giving up, and you're going to feel discouraged. You may feel condemned, but remember, nothing will ever separate you from the love of Christ. Nothing will ever take that victory away from you that Christ has already won for you. Nothing. No height, nor depth, nor tribulation. What does he go on to say? Verse 38, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I think he pretty much covered everything, didn't he? And just in case, at the very end, he's just like, nothing else, nothing else. Nothing will separate you from God's love. What a comfort, amen? What a joy that God will never give you up to your enemies. And by enemies, I don't mean your neighbors who have persecuted you. I mean the enemy, Satan. And God will never give you up to a very real enemy we face every day, and that's our own flesh, right? God's going to one day fully redeem us from that. We're going to struggle. We're going to fall. God knows that our frame. He knows we're just dust, as he says in his word. He knows we'll continue to struggle. And if ever we think, oh, I've got this down, beware, because that'll be the moment you fall flat on your face. Beware, any of you, because he who thinks he's strong, take heed lest he fall, Scripture says. Watch out. Trust in the Lord. Because though you and I, we're going to fail, though we're going to fall short, though we're going to mess up, though we're going to go through trials and tribulations and failings and fall short in sin and mess up, you know what? God's love never fails. He never gives up. His mercies are new every morning, and where sin abounds, there grace abounds much more. Amen. Isn't that good news? If you're here this morning and you've never received Jesus as your Lord and Savior, I pray you don't leave this place without him, without knowing him. And it's a simple step of faith, just giving your life to him, asking him to forgive you of your sin and to cleanse you from your unrighteousness. Because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and you know the penalty of sin is death. And once you give your life to the Lord, nothing will ever separate you from him. It's an insurance, it's a guarantee, it's a warranty, if you want to call it that, that will never go out. And guess what? You don't even have to pay for it, because he paid for it on the cross 2,000 years ago. Amen? Would you guys stand with me? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your grace and your goodness. We thank you that you never give up on us, Lord, that you never forsake us. You will never leave or forsake us, as your word says. We praise you that you are a God of love, and that nothing will ever come between us. And I pray this morning that, Lord, most of all, that everyone here in this room would know your great love Lord, not just in a way, oh yeah, I've heard that story, but in a personal way, in a way in which they talk with you, they have a relationship with you each and every day, and they grow in your grace, and they grow in knowing who you are. And Father, I ask that you would bless, Lord, bless everything we put our hands to this week, not for our glory, not for our benefit, but Lord, that you might be glorified, that you might make us more like Jesus, that we might be focused on what your plan is, on what your will is, Lord, not our own. Help us, Lord, to surrender to you each and every day, each and every moment. We praise you, God, for your grace, and we thank you that we have the assurance that you will never leave and that we are yours forever and that this life is not the end. It's the beginning of a new and greater and better time with you. For to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Thank you, Lord Jesus, so much for dying on the cross for us. Lord, as we sing this last song, Father, may it just be a song of rejoicing, a time of praise, Lord, a time of commitment to you, and just having faith in you. And in your name we pray, Lord Jesus, and we all said, Amen.